And again, this morning we return to the book of Acts. We're going to be reading Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. You'll recognize a scene shift. In chapter 10, we were in Caesarea. Luke brings us back now to Jerusalem to describe for us the immediate aftermath of Peter's mission to Caesarea. And as we read our passage, you'll recognize some repetition. And the repetition signals to us the fact that this is something that's important. There's an important lesson here, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss it. So, Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we remember that these words are described to us as gospel, good news. And I pray that this morning we would receive your word as good news, that we would receive it with joy and delight. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might recognize what a rich trove of blessing is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus. So we pray that you would excite our hearts again and cause us to delight in your word of truth to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gifts for all. That sounds great, doesn't it? What's not to like about that? Gifts for everybody. That's, wow, that draws us back to the reality that our God, the God whom we worship, the God with whom we deal, is a generous God. He is a lavish God. You'll remember how Jesus taught his disciples on in the Sermon on the Mount, when in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if you who are sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him. And of course, right there, Jesus is pointing us to the character of God. Sometimes we imagine that God is a God who is miserly and stingy. And Jesus says, demolish that idol. That's a false image of God. God is a God who is lavish. He's a God who is generous. He's a God who loves his children, who delights to give to them good things. And we might think that's absolutely fantastic. What a great thing that God should be so generous. But we discover this morning in Acts chapter 11 that there were some people who were bothered that God should be so generous. God was way more generous than they thought he ought to be. And we hear Luke's description of the cold water that got poured on Peter when he came back to Jerusalem and encountered some who were very conservative. They were Christians, yes, but they had a very conservative attitude to the Judaism from which they had come when they came to know the Lord Jesus. And you can just hear the cold water being poured on in verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Whoa, not good, Peter. You went to Caesarea. You rubbed shoulders with Gentiles, and it wasn't just incidental, casual contact. You actually went in and ate with them. And we can sense the disapproval in their voices that Peter should have had this kind of convivial, friendly interaction and fellowship with those who were Gentiles. And there's a sense of resentment. Of course, these Christians of what Luke describes as the circumcision party, and we can imagine these are Christians, of course, whose background is a Jewish background. These Christians might perhaps have been well served to have taken time to pause and remember Jesus' life and the fact that a similar kind of criticism was leveled at Jesus. Do you remember that? The Pharisees, the religious leaders during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry were deeply offended because Jesus went into people who were tax collectors, who were sinners. He ate with them. He befriended them. Pharisees were horrified. And now here are some who are within the church, and they're horrified that Peter should have had that same kind of fellowship, that same kind of friendly interaction with some Gentiles. These are Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. They, in the case of Cornelius and his companions, they represent the Romans who are oppressing the people, the people of Israel in the time at which Luke is writing. What right do you have, Peter, to receive them on the same kind of footing as you might receive good Jewish-type people like us? And you sense the way in which the aftershocks of what Peter did in Caesarea have rippled all the way 65 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the aftershocks of that are causing these disciples to be rattled to their core. What right do you have to receive them as equals? And again, we see what Luke is underscoring for us, the difficulty that some people have in learning and accepting new ways, and the difficulty that some people have in understanding new truths. And here again, Luke is returning to this. He's describing the scenario again because he's telling us this is something that people in Peter's day had a hard time getting their minds around. And of course, the Holy Spirit gives the record of that to us because we also need to be ready to embrace and receive those who likewise trust in the Lord Jesus, regardless of who they are. And of course, it may be this morning that you're looking at this from the other side of the coin, so to speak, and you're saying, wow, these Gentiles, Cornelius and these Roman soldiers and the members of his household, people who were really had no religious background worth speaking of, people whose religious background was one that was permeated by falsehood and all kinds of immorality and really, that they can be accepted by Jesus? Really, that they can be Christians? And it may be that as Maybe that's the point where this passage really stretches your mind to recognize that such is the grace of our loving Heavenly Father that He extends gospel blessings even to those whose background might seem to be shabby or irreligious or stained by sin. So we want to see the generosity of God this morning, and our passage talks about God's lavish generosity in providing gifts in abundance to all who receive the Lord Jesus. And we want to break out that lavish, extravagant bounty of gifts this morning. We want to see individuals receiving the gift of God's Word. And we'll look at verse 1 and verse 14 to see that in particular. But then going hand in hand with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to notice that in verses 15 through 17. And then there's the gift of new life, and that comes to prominence in verse 18. So three gifts that, as we'll see, are really aspects of one gift. The gift of God's Word, the gift of God's Spirit, the gift of new life. And firstly, the gift of God's Word. And that turns out to be a gift for everyone. God has spoken. The 50th Psalm tells us that God's Word goes out to the ends of the earth. It goes to all who will hear. And in this case, it came to Cornelius and his household, and the word out of Caesarea, verse 1, is that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And that's what's so shocking for these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles should have received the word of God. Now, the church has already been rocked a little bit by people receiving God's word. Back in chapter 8, we discovered that the people of Samaria received the word of God. The news came back to Jerusalem that the people of Samaria had received the word of God. And you know, that caused the Christians in Jerusalem to sit back and say, well, how about that? You'll remember the Samaritans were the Jewish people looked down on them as being kind of half-Jews. They weren't really true, full-blooded Jews. And the people of Samaria had a history of rejecting God's word. God sent prophets. You read the Old Testament, and God sent prophets to Samaria, and routinely Samaria would say, thanks, but no thanks. In fact, that was the nice response. Quite often, the prophets who spoke God's word to Samaria or to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were kind of fortunate if the response was just thanks, but no thanks. Some of them were run out of town. Some of them were put to death. There was all kinds of opposition. But now, whoa, here in Acts chapter 8, we've got God's word being preached, the gospel being preached to Samaria, and Samaritans, they're receiving, they're accepting God's word, they're listening to it. That's pretty impressive. God's kind, God's gracious. But now, Gentiles, now that's stretching it a bit, that the Gentiles should receive God's word. That's hard to accept, but it's true. It's true. These Gentiles had received the word of God when Peter preached it to them. Now, receive the word of God, we think that's the language is very visual. It's the language of stretching out your hand and grabbing hold of something. It's the language of taking a firm grip on something. It's the language that's used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there's the imagery of a soldier. And when that soldier is going to go into battle, the soldier, well, he takes that helmet and he really sees that it's firmly seated on his head, and he takes the sword in his hand, and he's going to hold on to that sword for dear life, because that sword means the difference between life or death for him. And he takes that sword and he holds it firmly. Remember Eleazar, described to us back in 2 Samuel, one of David's mighty men.
And we're told that Eleazar, we're told of one incident in the life of Eleazar the warrior, when he fought against the enemies of God's people. And he fought and he fought and he fought, and he held onto his sword so tightly that we're told the sword cleaved to his hand, it clung to his hand. So you can imagine after the battle, Eleazar kind of prying open his fingers because he's been holding so tightly onto the sword because he recognized the significance, the value, and the crucial nature of it. And Luke says the Gentiles received the word of God. They grabbed it with both hands. They latched onto it because they recognized that it was the very word of life. We saw that by the reception that Cornelius gave to Peter when Peter came there. Cornelius and the members of his household were there waiting with bated breath to hear what Peter had to say. They were hungry. They were hungry for God's word. Isn't, you know, the example given to us by the prophet Jeremiah back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." People who are God's people have a hunger for God's word. And as God's word came to Caesarea, as God's word came into the house, the Gentile household of Cornelius and those who were there grabbed onto it. They received God's word. Luke tells us that, as Peter describes it, here's what Cornelius was expecting in verse 14. Cornelius was expecting that Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Isn't that great? The message that Peter was going to bring, the message of Jesus, was a message by which Cornelius, the Gentile, Cornelius would be saved, Cornelius and all his household. Okay, so you don't just need to be an officer in the Roman army to kind of qualify to hear the gospel. Remember what Luke describes for us. Cornelius sent an invitation to all his friends and all his relatives and all his household, and that the household includes, I'm guessing, his wife if he were married, his children if he had children, but the servants as well. And here they're all gathered, and they're waiting because Peter is going to speak to them, a message by which Cornelius will be saved and all of his household, all of those who receive it, not just Cornelius the officer, not just his perhaps rather distinguished wife moving in those more elevated military circles and society circles in the Romanized city of Caesarea, but you've got the scullery maids and the stable boys and the servants who scrub the floors, and the word of salvation is being proclaimed to them as well. Now I want you to draw from that the lesson that this word of salvation, this word that speaks of life, is extended to you. It's offered to you. That's the great thing about the gospel. It's a gospel that's to be proclaimed and declared to all kinds of people. Whoever will, let them come. Remember some of those great invitations of Scripture that come to us through the spoken word of God. Words of invitation. Whoever will, let him come. Let him come and drink. Let him take of the water of life freely. And let him eat without money and without price. It's a word of salvation. And we who know the precarious situation in which our souls naturally are, we cling on to the truth of that word. We receive it with joy, receiving it with faith and joy. Remember the words of the catechism, receiving it with faith and joy, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. We cling on to it like Eleazar taking his sword to the battlefield and holding on tight to it. And we take the truth of God's word and we allow it to shape our behavior and our conduct and our thinking as we go out into the world, because the vital relevance and importance of that. We support the work of missions. What a great thing it was that last year, in spite of all the deprivations, all of the uncertainties, we were able to give generously to the work of worldwide outreach, the thank offering, that by which we support the going forth of God's words. And it's so important for Jesus' church that she not get sidetracked into other things or diverted or distracted by things that are not so important. For Jesus' church, the big thing is the big thing. It's making known this good news about Jesus that's to go out to all. And it gives us confidence as well that as we talk with our friends, we can talk about the gospel, we can talk about Jesus, because the word of God, the message of the gospel is a message that comes to all. These circumcised people that are referred to in Luke chapter 11 would have said, well, you know, we'll talk about it, we'll celebrate it, but we're not going to talk to the Gentiles about it. There are people out there that we're not going to talk about Jesus with because they're just too far beyond the pale. And now the lesson that's being taught is, no, they are not. And the people that we might imagine to be beyond redemption, they're actually not. And so we speak to them the word of life. And remember, we don't make this stuff up. We want to be so fluent, so articulate, but what God's people do is describe to others what God has shown to us, what God has told us, the lessons we've learned. Maybe the workplace conversation about something you learned in Sunday school today or something that you heard during the worship service. You talk with your friends about that. It's God's word that's extended to all, the message that brings salvation. And these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they received that word, and receiving it, they received Jesus. Now, Derek Thomas explains that for Luke, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting Jesus, and receiving the word are parallel expressions. To believe in Jesus is to believe what is said about him in the word of God. That's a great statement. To believe in Jesus is to believe what's said about him in the word of God. Jesus freely offered to us in the gospel. So here's the gift of God's word extended to Cornelius and his household, and then we see extended to all. But with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And last Lord's Day, we began to examine the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Of course, speaking of him as the third person of the Trinity or the third person of the Godhead, we're not thinking of him as being less important than the other two. We confess that the persons of the Godhead are the same in glory, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But these Gentiles, and you have to take a deep breath to really comprehend the enormity of what was rocking the Jerusalem church back on its heels. These Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. They received God. God came among them. God dwelt in their midst. That's what's being described. And you'll remember how last Lord's Day we recalled Paul explaining in Galatians that the Holy Spirit is received not because of things that we do, but as we believe the gospel. As we receive the word, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, Christians receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that's given to us. In fact, it's by the Holy Spirit that we're able to believe the gospel and recognize the Lord Jesus. And normally when someone receives God's word, when they trust in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them, we don't see that. Okay, they don't suddenly start to glow. There's not any obvious sign. But in this case, remember what we saw last Lord's Day. In this case, something dramatic happened so that Peter and the six individuals who were with him in Caesarea, who we discover have come to Jerusalem with him, they are able to bear witness that the Holy Spirit actually really did come to indwell Cornelius and the members of his household who believed. Listen to verse 15. Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." And so Peter is saying, and he's speaking as a Jewish Christian, he said, just as the Holy Spirit fell on us at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles, in the same kind of way. In other words, God's not making any distinction. Remember, that's the big lesson of Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. God shows no partiality. And God the Holy Spirit is just as ready to come among the Gentiles as he was ready to come among these Jews who had a scrupulous background in observing the ceremonies and rituals of Judaism. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. Remember, we said last Lord's Day that that imagery of falling, it's the idea of a powerful, overwhelming force, but also we saw that it's also the same verb that's used in the parable that Luke records for us, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, how the prodigal son coming back filled with shame, filled with brokenness, the very picture of failure as he made his way with dragging feet back to his father's house. His father came running down the road to meet him and fell on him and embraced him and hugged him and, as it were, swept him off his feet and brought him back into the house, brought him back under the household, brought him back among the family from which he had strayed so tragically and grievously. And you see, the picture, the imagery is absolutely marvelous. It's the Holy Spirit coming powerfully, but coming lovingly. The Holy Spirit coming, not showing distinction. That prodigal son. Remember the background. The son, he's gone off with his portion of the inheritance. He goes off to a far country, and he spends it all, and he doesn't spend it well either. And he ends up caring for the pigs and so hungry that he'd like to eat what he'd really love a share of what the pigs are eating. It's that bad. It's that bad. And, of course, for Jesus, as Jesus recounted that parable, his hearers are thinking, he looked after pigs. Remember, pigs are unclean animals. So for the prodigal son to be... you and I think of the smell and the mud and stuff, but the Jewish people would think not only of the smell and the mud, but these are unclean animals. And now comes the prodigal. I grew up on a farm where we kept pigs, so I know a little bit about what it is to tend pigs in a far country. I was never attracted by what they were eating, but I know what they smell like. And I know how they behave. And here comes the prodigal son. He's coming back, and you know he's wearing his. What's he wearing? He's not wearing anything too special. And I'm guessing that what he was wearing is maybe a bit smelly, and probably a bit ratty or piggy or whatever. But the father came, and the father fell on him and embraced him and hugged him. And you see, here's the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is that as we hear the invitation, and remember the language used of the prodigal son, he came to himself. The light came on when we hear the word that's spoken to us and when we recognize the truth of it. It's not like we need to then start to shape up in order that God will receive us. No, God receives us the way we are. Isn't that what the... That's what the hymn speaks of. Remember Charlotte Elliott's hymn, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And the great truth of that hymn, I come because I believe the promise, and I come to you seeking the cleansing, seeking the forgiveness, seeking the restoration. I come to you knowing that I'm going to be swept into the family of God. I'm going to be brought into the household of faith. I'm going to be adopted into the family of God, not because I've earned it, not because I've deserved it, not because I've been able to shape up in a certain way, not because I've learned all this doctrine or memorized the order of the books of the Bible, but because I'm trusting in Jesus as he's offered to me in the gospel. And that offer, that generous offer, is one that's extended to all. And of course, there's a backstory here as well. We caught a little bit of the backstory when we heard of the building of the tabernacle. Here's God's people, the slaves that God brought out of Egypt. They weren't able to get out of Egypt because they were able to fight their way to freedom or because they deserved their freedom. They were brought to freedom because God intervened. And then Exodus 25, God said, I'm going to move in with you. I'm going to dwell, I'm going to pitch my tent in the midst of your tents. I'm going to be there living with you. And there you see is the picture of our God. He receives us. He dwells with us. Now, let me just take a few minutes to just unpack some of what that means, because it's very important. Now, first of all, Christian, let me address you. If you're here this morning as a Christian, I might ask you the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? And your answer to that might be, well, you know, I'm really not sure. Nothing dramatic happened like Luke describes in the passage that we've been looking at. I didn't speak in tongues. There were no flames of fire. So have I received the Holy Spirit? The answer to the question, Christian, is yes, you have received the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you why that's so. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, remember the Ephesians to whom Paul writes. The Ephesians are a congregation that is likely predominantly Gentile. Okay, so Paul's not just writing to, there were probably some Jews in the congregation, but likely that congregation was a predominantly Gentile congregation. And Paul writes to them and says, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, okay, there's the word that's extended to all, as far as all the way to Ephesus. In him, you also, when you heard when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, do you see what Paul's saying there? It's a gospel message directed to them. They received the word of truth. They received it, or they heard it, they received it, the gospel of salvation. Then, says Paul, as you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So Paul's saying, you Ephesians, you Gentile Christians, whatever your background in paganism, idolatry, immorality, whatever it was, when you heard the gospel, when you received Jesus, you also were sealed, you were marked out, you were marked by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon you. He marked you out as God's own property. But the mark of God's ownership on you. That's a wonderful and a comforting thought. And of course, among the things the Holy Spirit does is he assures us that we are children of God. So that leads us to another thing that's useful for us to see and recognize. And we heard Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 saying about the Heavenly Father, if you who are sinful give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Luke elaborates a little bit more because there, and remember, Jesus would have preached the same kinds of sermons in different places and probably in slightly different words. Jesus says, if you who are sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, Jesus is speaking of Christians because they're those who have God as their Heavenly Father. But he says, be assured that God gives the Holy Spirit to you as you ask him. Not giving the Holy Spirit, not as if you've never received the Holy Spirit, but it's the appeal to God for the benefits that the Holy Spirit gives to us. In other words, the graces that the Holy Spirit gives to God's people to enable them to serve and to live godly lives in this world. And what Jesus is teaching us is that when we find ourselves in the situation of temptation, we ask our Heavenly Father to fortify us, to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves in the situation of doubt, we pray that our Heavenly Father will cause the Holy Spirit to reinforce in our minds the gracious promises that are given to us. When we find ourselves being dragged down by shame for the things that we've done, we pray that God, our Heavenly Father, will give to us that sense of confidence that we rightly have when we confess our sins and know that those sins have been dealt with for the sake of Jesus. And so we're being taught that when Christians find themselves in situations of trial, situations where they feel themselves to be out of their depths, where they're in over their heads, when they don't know how they're going to manage when they don't know how they're going to persevere, when they don't know how they're going to be able to stand fast, when they don't know how they're going to be able to endure, at that time we pray to our Heavenly Father, asking that our hearts be garrisoned afresh and fortified and strengthened by the grace that the Holy Spirit gives, because the Holy Spirit marks us out as God's property, and God is determined to preserve us. And you heard Paul speaking in Ephesians 1, verse 14. The Spirit's the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it. He brings us through until we emerge in glory. So the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to God's people. We want to press on because lastly, there is also the gift of new life. We want to see that in verse 18, because suddenly as Peter describes all of this, there's a change in the atmosphere. There's a thoughtful silence in verse 18, and you sense the tension, don't you? Verses 1 and 2, you've got that pushback against what Peter's done, the shock. These people are scandalized by what Peter's done. And now as Peter explains, there's a thoughtful silence. Listen to verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Isn't that wonderful? Wow. The Gentiles also have been given new life. God has given to them new life. And those who were critical, now they're worshiping God. Now they're celebrating. Isn't that great? F.F. Bruce says, at this point, criticism ceased and worship began. They said, wow, that's great. God has given life even to these Gentiles, even to these people that we look down on. And there's still more learning to do. When we read on in Acts and when we read on in the New Testament, we discover this is a hard lesson for these Jewish Christians fully to accept. But of course, there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? That as people trust in the Lord Jesus, as they come into the fellowship of Jesus' church, we receive them and we do so with joy, don't we? Because Jesus has received them. And we don't think about the background from which they've come or the things that they may have done or may not have done. We rejoice that now they have life because of the Lord Jesus. And I know you were reading along very carefully as we read that, because they were granted not just life, but they were granted the repentance that leads to life. Okay. That's a gift for all. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, repentance, what kind of gift is that? Is that right? Repentance is not, that's not something on your gift list. I'm not sure where, repentance wouldn't necessarily come high on my list of gifts. So I'm representing God with my wish list. Quite honestly, repentance isn't maybe very close. It's certainly not number one, and I'm not going to embarrass myself by, but repentance, you see, it's the prodigal son again, off in the far country and realizing what a mess he's made of things, and deciding that he's going to go back and be right with his father. And the word repentance, as some of you will know, the word repentance is the idea of a change of mind. It's when we say, wow, I was wrong. The things I was doing were wrong. The attitudes I harbor are wrong. The behaviors that I indulge in are wrong. The beliefs that I subscribe to are wrong. Repentance is where we recognize that, and when we turn from them knowing that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, that repentance that leads to life is a gift that's given to all. It's a wonderful gift. It's a very precious gift. Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel, there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Okay, heaven is in ecstasies over one sinner that repents. The person whom we might look on as having failed and being somehow second rate, heaven is exuberant with delight over that repentance of that sinner. And that's such a precious thing. And I, brothers and sisters, I want you to hold on to the richness and the sweetness of that. Because we're being taught something different in our day. We're being taught that where people fail, where people act inappropriately, where people say the wrong things or do the wrong things, they're to be canceled. They're to be obliterated. They're to be wiped out. There's no way back. And Jesus teaches us that that is not so. Because God graciously grants to sinners the repentance that leads to life. And that means, and we don't have to think in terms of the great issues of wokeness that are out there that exercise people around us, but that simply means that as our brothers and sisters mess up, we're cheering them on when they repent, when they seek forgiveness, when they look for grace to turn away from their sin, when they enlist your help to pray for them that they'll not fall into the same sin again, when they enlist your encouragement to stand by them so they're not going to stumble in the same way again. We rejoice in that, and we celebrate, and we recognize that heaven itself rejoices and celebrates, and we recognize also that God extends that gift of repentance and new life. We're talking about new life here, not life that's under a cloud of shame, a cloud of failure, a cloud of despondency, a cloud of hopelessness. This is new life that is set free because sins are forgiven. Sinners are welcomed for the sake of Jesus. The Holy Spirit stamps us out and marks us as the precious people of God, and we have cause for celebrating because our God is a God who gives gifts like this to all who will receive them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your truth. We give you thanks for the things that we've spoken about. We pray that your word would be, that we would receive your word, that we would lay it up in our hearts with joy and delight. And especially we ask our Father that we would love the Savior of whom your word speaks and whom your word reveals to us. And we pray that we would be a congregation rejoicing and celebrating together the good things with which you have blessed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.